Father, as we come before you to open your word, I pray that we would get a clear image of your Son, Jesus Christ, through it, that you would let your Spirit have free course, Lord, that we would open our hearts to be touched by your power and your grace that you have so freely and openly given to us. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that time of year that comes every 2 or 4 or 6 years in the United States, we like to call election time. And especially if you're in Florida or you're in Ohio or you're in Wisconsin or North Carolina or any of the other swing states, chances are every time you turn on the TV, you will find a plethora of ads, political ads, mostly negative, going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And one of the things that's really being kind of bantered about, especially right now, is federal spending, right? Deficit spending, the national debt. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but right now, the national debt is almost $16 trillion. That number gets thrown around a lot, trillion. But what is a trillion? I'm trying to wrap my mind around that, a trillion. Okay, and I thought about it like this, okay? In order to get $1 billion, you need 1,000 million, right? 1,000 million. If you had a pallet with $1 million on it, you're going to need 1,000 of those pallets to get $1 billion. In order to get $1 trillion, if you had a pallet big enough to get $1 billion on one, you would need 1,000 billion to get to $1 trillion. So in essence, that federal debt is 16,000 billion or 16 trillion. I mean, can you even wrap your mind around that? That's an incredible amount of money that we owe. But, you know, there's an even bigger debt than that that makes that seem insignificant. But we'll get to that a little bit later. First, take a look in your Bibles, if you have them, in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we're going to take a look in verse 34. Give you a chance to get there. Jesus is talking in this, and he says, "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber or a wine drinker, a friend of publicans, tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children." Now, Luke starts a story here, and I believe it's related to those two verses, kind of as an application of what Jesus is talking about. It says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him or asked him that he would eat with him. And he went down to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet at the table." Stop right there. I mean, when you read that, did I just read that right? A Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him, eat at his table. I mean, that's an unlikely invitation if you really think about it. If you look at the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees, you're thinking, wait a minute. A Pharisee is asking Jesus to eat at his house? Man. You have to remember at this point in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees' hatred for Jesus had not gotten quite to the point that it was at the end. So right now, some of the Pharisees were still kind of in that mode of, let's see about this guy. Let me observe Jesus. Let's see what he's made of. And so he asks them to come sit down at his house and eat a meal with him. Now, the thing that we have to remember is that eating meals back then was much more of a social event than it is today. You know, today, you know, you ask somebody, they come over, they sit down at the table, you know, you have a meal, you talk, and, you know, that's about the end of it. But back then, it was a real social event because he would invite several people. They would all come to the table. They would recline on couches at a low table, and they would talk and discuss things. But the main difference is that these dinners were open to the public. Okay, you would have people come in from the town, stand up against the wall or sit out against the wall and listen to the dinner conversation, and they would chime in if they had a comment, and they would discuss things. And it was kind of a town event almost. So here is this situation, okay, right? I mean, you're thinking, okay, if you're sitting there with your meal and, you know, your neighbor Ralph comes in through the door and just kind of stands against the door and you're like, and he's like, oh, I'm just going to listen. No, it's all right. I'm just going to stand here and listen. You'd be like, okay, it's time for you to leave now. Okay, that'd be really weird, but it was very common in Jesus's culture. So here is Jesus. He's sitting at this, or laying, or reclining, if you want to be technical, at this dinner. And they're discussing things, probably things about theology or the law or whatever, you know, current events or something. And Luke throws in something and describes something that got everybody thrown off track at that meal. Because he says, in verse 37, and behold, okay, a.k.a. modern English, look, can you believe it? A woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat or was at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment or an alabaster vial of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Whoa. Okay. All of a sudden, everybody's having a good time here, talking, eating, discussing, when all of a sudden, this woman walks through the door. And everybody who's standing along the walls just take a big sidestep away. Because in enters a woman of the city of Nain, that's where Jesus was right now, who was notorious. She was known throughout the city as a sinner. Could have very well been likely that she might have even been a prostitute. We're not sure. It just describes her as a very notorious, well-known person you had any upstanding status stayed away from. Here comes this woman. You could imagine everybody saying, what's she doing here? Why is she here? How dare she come into a Pharisee's house? And here she comes carrying this vial of ointment. Okay, but don't miss this. Because it says, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. This was an extemporaneous event. She didn't plan this out. Okay, it says when she heard, as word got around her that Jesus was at the table of this Pharisee's house, she thought, now was my opportunity. She ran home and grabbed the most valuable thing she probably owned. And that is this alabaster jar of ointment. High quality stuff. You spent quite a bit of money on that. You don't put junk in an alabaster flask. She brought the most valuable thing she had, and I could imagine her running to this Pharisee's house. But it doesn't stop there. Not only did she bring it, but the Bible says that she entered, and it says that he stood at his feet behind him weeping. How did she stand at his feet behind him? It helps if you remember that Jesus is reclining. So he's on his side, she's standing behind him, at the very end of the couch where his feet was. The head was closest to the table and the feet were out. So she comes weeping, bawling her eyes out, falls on her knees. And it says, Luke literally gives us a play-by-play account of what is happening. He says, she stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment or the oil. And everybody's jaw is on the floor. What in the world is going on? Here you have this terribly wicked woman. Here's Jesus, this great teacher who just raised somebody from the dead, this widow's son, and he's letting this woman cry all over her feet, wipe his feet with her hair, and anoint with this oil. What is going on? Okay, this was a brazen act, okay? If you were a sinner, you did not enter a Pharisee's house. Okay, that was a no-no. And I'm sure Simon was just as absolutely confounded as anyone there. Because you look, this next section, it says in verse 39, "Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him or invited him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. For she's a sinner." Simon sees this woman and is filled with disdain. Who does this woman think she is coming into my house, interrupting my party, to cry all over Jesus? And who is Jesus that he's letting this woman touch him? Now, it's very clear that Simon's sentence here, his thoughts, and the structure of the sentence is one that's contrary to fact. In other words, what he's saying is, if Jesus were a prophet, which he obviously isn't, then he would know who this woman is who's touching him. He would never let this woman touch him. Now, Jesus, I mean, it's amazing. Here, you know, Simon's thinking this. Oh, Jesus, not a prophet. Who does he think he is? And Jesus, it says, answered him. He basically read Simon's mind, knew what he was thinking, and decided that he would give Simon a lesson about God's perspective when it comes to God's relationship to the undesirables, the sinners. Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, teacher, say on. I'm listening. Go ahead. He says, There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay or to repay him, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Jesus throws this parable about two debtors who owed money to a moneylender. That word pence was the denarii coin. It was called a denarii. And it was basically the standard pay for a day's worth of work. You work a day, you would earn the equivalent of this coin, denarii. The one man who owed the great amount owed almost 2 years' worth of pay. 1 3/4, if you're going to be specific, on a 6-day work week, like they had back then. He owed almost 2 years of pay. That's a lot. 2 years. This other guy who owed 50, he owed 2 months. 2 months of pay. So there was quite a difference in these two amounts. But notice what Jesus says. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence or denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, both of these men were absolutely bankrupt. They had no money to pay this man back. No means. They were completely, utterly broke. They had nothing. They had this debt. And let me ask you something. If you have a debt of $100 or $1,000 and you have zero, are you really in any greater shape than the other guy? You have no means to pay it back. I mean, you're kind of in the same boat. Does it really matter? Okay, how much you owe when you have nothing? You can't raise any money. You don't have any means to pay it back. And you see, Jesus is trying to get across to Simon this point and to us, in essence, through his word, this point, that we owe a debt that makes 16 trillion that we were talking about, nothing. Pocket change. We owe a debt to God that makes the national debt look like, a pittance. Because of our sins, we owe an infinite God who has infinite standards of holiness. We owe Him. And we have transgressed Him. And because of that, we are deserving of an infinite payment. The Bible says the wages in Romans 6:23 that the wages or payment of sin is death. We owe God an infinite debt that's greater than any human level of debt could ever think of. Let me put it to you this way. Let's say that you lied to me. You lied to me, just flat out lied to me, and I found out about it. What consequence would there be to that? I wouldn't trust you probably anymore. But really, not much. I mean, you know, who am I? You know, okay, you lied to me. Let's say that you were in a court of law and you lied to a judge under oath. Okay, that's no longer called a lie. That's called perjury. And you're probably looking at some very, very long jail time. They don't look highly on that. You probably get thrown in the slammer. Now, let's say that you're in the military and you lied to the United States government as to which side you're on. That's not lying. That's not perjury. That's called treason. And the punishment for that is usually death. You can be executed for that. They're all lies, right? I mean, they're all lies. But what is the real difference between those three? It's not necessarily the sin or the debt. It's who that authority is. It's who the sin is against. It's to whom the debt is owed. You're not owing to me. You're not owing to a judge. You're not owing, if the United States government is death, if lying to them in that way is death, how much more to an infinite God? When you put it in that perspective, it really makes you realize the gravity of the situation. And that is what Jesus is trying to tell Simon through this parable, is saying, these two men owed a debt. And this man may not have owed as much as this one, but they were both bankrupt. They were both unable to pay. But notice the next verse. He says he freely forgave them both. What? He forgave them both. And we might think, oh, what a nice creditor. He forgave them. I mean, same thing. God, isn't he nice? He forgives our sins. What a great God. What a great money lender that he would forgive. But wait a minute. If I loan you 20 bucks, you owe me 20 bucks, and you come to me and say, I don't have any money. I can't pay you back. And I forgive you. Where's my 20? It's gone. I'm never going to see that money again. In essence, what that money lender did was he took those men's debts and put it on himself. He absorbed the loss of that money. He basically took what they owed and put it on his own account and suffered the loss for them. He was never going to see that 50 denarii, or he was never going to see any of that money ever again. In essence, he lost. He took the loss. Forgiveness isn't free. Forgiveness is never free. When you forgive someone, that doesn't take the offense away. You, in essence, have to pay for that because you are not seeking retribution for that. You're not expecting just payment for that because you forgive that person. You let that go. You absorb the hurt, in essence. Forgiveness is never cheap and it's never free. God forgave us with great personal loss to himself. Great personal loss. Jesus Christ came to take that personal loss for that debt that we owed, that we couldn't pay. And Jesus asks a question. After all of that, he asks, Simon, which one's going to love him more? But you know what? Which went right over Simon's head. Because look at his answer. He says, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. I mean, can't you almost hear his voice inflection in that? Well, I suppose it was the one who got forgiven the most, right? It was all academic to him. It was all intellectual. Well, Jesus, I suppose that it was, you know, that person who you're talking about who owed the most, right? I mean, it'd be logical, right? Completely missed the point. It shows you where Simon's heart was. Okay, and I like to think, just to interject this, during this entire time, she's probably still at his feet, crying and kissing and anointing his feet. So this is all going on and Jesus is telling him this story. Simon completely misses the point. So Jesus decided to put it in a much clearer way for him. He turned to the woman. Okay, he turns and looks at this woman who's a complete mess and says unto Simon, seest thou this woman? Do you see her, Simon? Look at her. Okay, he probably had his head turned, not even wanting to glance at this sinner. He says, look at this woman, Simon. I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. He says to Simon, look at the contrast between this. Do you see any relation to that story that I just told you in the situation that's going on right now? Okay, here you are, you've honored me in no way. You haven't washed my feet from the dirty roads. You haven't even greeted me with a traditional Middle Eastern kiss on each side of the cheek. That still, if you go to Middle Eastern cultures today, they still do it. He didn't even do that. He didn't even, in essence, say hi to him. He had, in essence, if you're going to Americanize, he didn't even shake his hand. And he says, look at this woman. Every area that you have failed to show me honor, she has done so tenfold. And now Jesus begins to do something that to everyone at that table would have really been scandalous. And that is starts in verse 47. Jesus says, wherefore, in light of all of this, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Jesus says that her actions, her love that she showed to Jesus was a proof that she had been forgiven. Okay, is Jesus saying that because of the fact that she loved Jesus, that she was forgiven? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. You just look back to the story that he gave. Did the guy love the moneylender before he forgave him? No. What Jesus is saying is that forgiveness caused her love. I believe that this sinful woman was perhaps there when Jesus raised that widow's son in Nain. Or she was there in that crowd as she heard Jesus speak, because it is evident that she had been forgiven, that she saw Jesus, she knew that he was her only hope, and put her faith in Jesus. And that's why she spontaneously grabbed the most expensive thing she had, and she ran to the Pharisee's house, and she went, and it didn't matter who was watching, it didn't matter what everybody would think of her, she ran to Jesus' feet to express her love at the grace that he had given her. You could also translate this, her sins which are many are forgiven, thus she loved much. Forgiveness was the cause for her love. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Is this saying that Jesus is saying, hey, you know, if the higher your sin meter is, the more you'll love. So sin it up, right? Get the most sin as you can and you'll love Jesus even more. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not talking about the sin tally of how high you have it or how low you have it. It's the realization of how bankrupt you are. This woman, her sins were more than the Pharisees, right? She had committed technically more sins than the Pharisee had committed. Does that mean that the Pharisee didn't commit any sins? His absolute arrogance and disrespect to Jesus Christ was a full proof of how deep his sins really were. So what Jesus is saying is that Simon, this woman has seen the level of bankruptcy of her spiritual condition. She has seen how much she has really owed. And she has seen the grace of God, and therefore she is showing that love to me. But notice that Jesus honors this woman's faith and love publicly by saying, and he said unto her, he turns and specifically speaks to this woman and says unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Wow. Think about that. This woman who has seen nothing but evil, nothing but sin, who has been in despair, who has been in the pit, in the claw of sin and death her whole life. She's seen the look of men disdaining her, disrespecting her, demeaning her, hating her, lusting after her. She's seen all of that. But in Jesus' eyes, she sees something different. She sees the eyes of forgiveness. the eyes of grace, as he tells her, all of your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine the weight that was lifted from this woman? No longer would she have to bear the scorn. No longer would she have to go to sleep at night restless, wondering, I wonder when all these terrible things are going to catch up with me. Her sins had been forgiven. And it was stated by Jesus Christ himself, verbally to her. But you know what? The people at the party just didn't get it. Because look what they said. They that sat at meat with them began to say within themselves, they were thinking all this alike, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Who is this? Who is he? What does he think he is, forgetting sins like this? Who does he think, what power he has? How dare he? But do you know why Jesus was able to forgive those sins? Because he was like the moneylender who was about to take the loss himself. That's why he was able to forgive her. Because every one of those sins that that woman had committed, he knew that he was about to bear on his own back as he put on the crown of thorns, as he was beaten and mocked, as he was nailed to a cross and hung naked in front of all the world to see, he was going to take her shame, take her debt, take God's wrath for her. And that's how he had the authority to forgive. Because he was the Lamb of God that was to take away the sins of the world. He said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Thy faith. Go in peace. Go in peace. You know what the astonishing thing about this woman's faith really is? Is that she didn't wait to come to Jesus till she had everything in order. Till I have all my life organized. I need to fix my reputation. I need to do some community service. I need to fix some things in my life before I can come to Jesus so, you know, he'll accept me, so that he'll use me. She came to Jesus as she was, a complete mess. We will never outlive the need to come to Jesus just as we are. Never. It doesn't matter if you're not a believer this morning, you need to come to Jesus as you are. If you've been saved 6 months, you need today to come to Jesus as you are and say, Lord Jesus, I accept your grace. Change me. Make me into your image. If you've been saved 50 years, you haven't outlived the need to come to Jesus just as you are in front of his grace. And so many times we complicate things. We think, oh man, well I need to work this out and this out and this out and this out before God can really use me. And I need to get everything in line, all my ducks in a row, before I can go and serve God or love God and be what I need to be as a Christian. And Satan gives us that lie. That is a lie from Satan. Because he wants to delay your coming to Jesus. He wants you to think that you need to do it. That you need to fix those things. That you need to adjust those issues. That you need to overcome your problems before Jesus can help you. But the fact of the matter is that as we come just as we are, Jesus' grace is going to meet us wherever we are. Just like that woman. His grace is there to change you. And whenever you meet Jesus, you leave in peace. Whenever you encounter God's amazing grace, you leave, as Jesus told her, go in peace. That is a mark of God's work, is peace. And we think, man, I've got to fix things. I've got to do things. I can't stay like I am. I know that. I've got these problems, but man, you know, I just don't feel worthy enough to come to Jesus. You know, I've been saved, you know, for 10 years, but I have this problem that I just can't get over. I can't come to Jesus like I am. He can't use me. Go to Jesus. He will never reject someone who comes to him the way that they are, with an open heart, ever. And you know what? An amazing thing will happen. You will grow smaller and God's grace is going to grow bigger. And people around you are not going to see you and wow, how together that guy's got it. Wow, that guy's really achieved it. Man, he's made that mark. He has hit that standard of perfection that is awesome. Now, what are they going to say? What is different about that person? Man, they are in peace. There is an aura about them that I've never seen before. You become a trophy of God's grace. Not your own hard work, not your own successes, not your own trial and errors. You become a trophy of what God can do in the life of a person, just as this sinful woman became a trophy of God's grace. That once I was like this, but now that I met Jesus and I came to Him as I am, my life's never been the same. I have a brief video I'd like to show you, just 2 minutes, to help illustrate this point. I personally believe that will be one of the joys of heaven. If each person's going to come and say, I was this, but now I am this. All because of God's grace. And that will be one of the reasons we will praise Him infinitely, because of His infinite grace that has changed our life, that has made us new. It is our duty to share that grace. To not hog it into ourselves, but be a lighthouse, a beacon of God's grace, saying, look what Christ has done in my life. I'm not perfect, and I'm not going to be as long as I live here on earth. But it doesn't matter how not perfect I am. What matters is that God's grace lives in me and is constantly changing me as I come to Jesus just the way I am. And just as this sinful woman, who is no longer a sinful woman, she is God's child. And she is enjoying the pleasures and the glories and the riches of God's grace in full volume, even as we speak, 2,000 years later. So I would ask you, my invitation is pretty simple. Come to Jesus. Period. You don't need eloquent words. You don't need fanfare. I mean, you don't even need to come here and kneel. Because Jesus is just as able to meet you here as He is in your seat. Wherever you are, you need to come to Jesus. I need to come to Jesus. Let's bow our heads.